All right, please turn, or if you're already open, I hope, to Revelation chapter 3. Now, we've been going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We have worked our way up to the sixth church, so next week will be the last church that we'll be looking at. So we worked our way up, and we've got to get my notes here for a minute. We're going to be looking at the church in Philadelphia, which is the ideal church. The ideal church. What a statement to say about a church. Now, what makes that even a stronger statement is that we're dealing with the smallest church and the youngest church. But it's the ideal church. We can lose and learn so much from this church as we look at it. One writer called this the little church that tried. I would change that a little bit and say this is the little church that did, tried and did. So this is the smallest and youngest of the churches, and this church received nothing but compliments from Jesus. No complaints, not even one. That's amazing. When you look at all these bigger churches we've studied, and Jesus compliments them, he criticizes them where they're weak, nothing but compliments here. This church is about 30 miles from the church at Sardis. Three countries meet here. It's a border town. And this church is one of the strongest of the group. As one writer said, I borrowed it, in many ways, this is the ideal church. As we look at our day, we can learn a lot from this church because this church is living on principles. They're taking the principles of the Bible and God's Word and applying it to their lives, and that's what we should do. That's how God teaches us to live. Jesus compliments them for several things. He doesn't criticize them at all. So this church delights the Lord. Now, isn't that what you would like for us to do as a church, our families, as individuals? Is your desire to delight the Lord, to put a smile on God's face? I hope as elders and deacons that that's the desire for this church, that we would delight the Lord. All right, let's look at it. Verse 7, please. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So he starts out with just his pattern. Jesus is talking to the messenger of the church, or what we believe to be the pastor of the church. He's going straight to the pastor as he talks to him. This church is named the church in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania was founded by a Quaker named William Penn, who came here seeking religious freedom, and he named Philadelphia, Pennsylvania after the Philadelphia that's found here in the Bible. Now, I've talked for weeks about how church members and Christians wander away and stray away from the Lord and stray away from God's house. And it's subtle and it's erosion and you don't know what's happening, but you just kind of stop going to this church service. Then you stop going to that one, and pretty soon you don't go at all. Think about what happened in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was founded by a Quaker based on brotherly love. Look where we are now in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That town has wandered far away from its original roots. So what marks this church is brotherly love. Now, remember the first church we looked at, Ephesus? They had all their theology right, crossing every T, dotting every I, looked like a great church. But Jesus said, you're lacking love, and if you don't get it figured out, I'm going to shut you down. That's how important love is in a church, and this church is complimented on its brotherly love. And there are churches today that we all know. They've got their doctrine right, but they lack brotherly love. Now, we want to work to be like this church. So what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do here? Verse 7. He was holy, who is true, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, says this. He has the keys of David. Now, I'm going to tie that in with something in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation closes the New Testament, but the book of Revelation is the most Old Testament book that you will find in the New Testament. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Notice the words here, 22:22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Same words used to describe Jesus. Now, the kings in that day, who are the rich people in that day, would have servants who had a lot of responsibility, and they had the keys. And no one would get into the palace or no one would get out of the palace without that high-ranking servant opening the door or unlocking the door. Here we see that Jesus is God's faithful servant. Jesus is the only one who can open the door and close the door of heaven and the riches of heaven to you and to me. We see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Jesus is the only one. Jesus cannot be stopped. He said, I open, I close doors. He closes and opens doors in your life and my life as well. And I've said it many times before, if God isn't in it, it cannot be done. If God isn't in something, it cannot be done. But first, he wants to tell the believers who he is. He's going to talk about himself first. He who is holy and true. Now, the word holy means different, set apart, perfect, without flaw. Peter uses the same words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, talking about you and I pointing us in that direction. Jesus uses different words to describe himself here than he has in the other churches. So the word true that's used here, there are two Greek words in the Bible that are translated true. The first one is a statement, something that's true and not false. The second means real or genuine, and that's what's being used here. Jesus is the one who is real. He's the real deal. He's genuine. Now we see the sovereignty of Jesus again in verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, and no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So let's look at the first part of it. I know your deeds. I know your works. These people are serving the Lord. They're dedicated to the Lord. They're out there doing what they can for God and his kingdom. These people are busy serving the Lord. So God himself says, your works are good. So what would the Lord say about us? What would the Lord say about our works here in this church and the individuals in this church who are working and serving him? These people are not ashamed to be called Christians. Now compare that to the church in Sardis. Jesus said they in Sardis love a good name, but they're dead. Here, these people will not compromise. So Jesus is looking for fruit in the lives of his believers. Jesus is looking for fruit in the life of believers. So would he find fruit in your life? Would he find fruit in my life? There's something wrong with our faith if it doesn't produce good works. There's something wrong with our faith if it doesn't produce good works. Now look at verse 8 again. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. Now that's a very interesting phrase. You have a little power. Now that word power is where we get our word dynamite from. We know the power that's found in dynamite. You have a little power. Only a little. A small amount of resources. It's a small church. It doesn't have a lot of resources. They don't have a great reputation like the church in Sardis. They aren't famous like the church in Smyrna. They are a small, poor, overlooked church. When they look at themselves, they focus on the word little. When Jesus looks at them, he focuses on the word power. I'm going to show you what I mean by that and what we can do with a little power. Listen to Matthew 17, verse 20. 17:20. And he, Jesus, said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. So it isn't that they're weak or powerless. Jesus said, you as a church have untapped potential. Then he goes on to say, complimenting them again because you have kept my word. Now in the Greek, that means guarding God's commandments. It's important to the church. So this is one important characteristic of this church. God's word is kept. His name is confessed. So how do we keep God's word? How do we keep God's word like this church is doing? It's more than just reading your Bible. It's more than just knowing your Bible. It comes down to obedience. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about obeying God's word, not just knowing it, not just reading it, obeying it. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy, a well-known passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what the Lord wants to do with you and me. Train us in righteousness. David Jeremiah wrote a book. And I did not read the book, but his title caught my attention. The title of the book is, I Never Thought I Would See the Day. If I said that to you, if I ask you, I never thought I'd see the day, and then there's a blank line at the end of it, how would you fill in that line? I imagine some of us would fill it in the same. So I just started thinking about that. I never thought I'd see the day when homosexuals are allowed to be married in this country. I never thought I'd see the day when transgenders are honored. I never thought I'd see the day when Christians are under attack in the United States of America. Maybe you would fill yours in differently, but those are the easy ones that came to me. And David Jeremiah was being interviewed on a radio about his book, and the interviewer asked this question, which is a great question. What is most responsible for the erosion of biblical standards in the church? Wow. How would you fill in that blank? What is most responsible for the erosion of biblical standards in the church? His answer is powerful, and I have said the same thing before to you many times, even though I didn't know David Jeremiah said this. Here is his answer, quote. All right, what's responsible? Quote. The removal of the Word of God from the pulpits of the churches. The removal of the Word of God from the pulpits of the churches. Now, what's going on there? You have a lot of churches, thankfully not all of them, but a lot of churches that are compromising to get people and keep people. They're watering down God's Word. They're avoiding sections of Bible that might possibly hurt someone or offend someone and because of their sin. And you know, I'm reading this book on the life of R.C. Sproul, and R.C. Sproul kept a note on his desk that said, it's my job to teach and preach what the Bible says and not what I want it to say. That's a good note. We all should do that. Now, Christians can't know what the Lord wants from them if they don't know God's Word. How can we obey God if we don't know what God wants from us? The church in Philadelphia is faithful to God's word. God is complimenting for them. He said, you have not denied my name in an increasingly godless culture. Now, Thomas Rainer wrote a book, it's out right now, called The Post-Pandemic Church. His specialty is church growth and dealing with church issues, the post-pandemic church. And he says in that book that all these people that have stopped going to church because of the pandemic are not coming back. They're not coming back. And he says the definition of how we define a large church is going to have to come down. The numbers are going to have to come down. Now, is God judging this country? It looks like it, but I can't say that for sure. But I can tell you the facts of what's going on, and it's not pretty. I was listening to a gentleman on TV that I greatly respect who deals just with the facts. And he said, based on the facts, there are three institutions in America that are dead or dying. And he said, they're not coming back. The first one, he said, is Hollywood. And we might have an amen on the end of that one. But he talks about how people are not going to the movies and they're not watching. And look at the Oscars. He said the attendance of the people that watch the Oscars are way down because they don't like what's coming out of Hollywood. Number two, the second group that's dead or dying is the news media. These are public numbers. CNN's viewership is down something like 40-some percent. Fox is down 30-some percent. He said, because the people know they can't trust what's coming across the news. So news media, he said, is dead and dying. Number three, the third one is organized religion. Organized religion. And he went on to say that only 25% of the people in America today go to church every Sunday. 25%. And that includes all denominations, Mormons, Catholics, Jews, 25%. And he said, we are becoming Europe. We are moving to where we are become like Britain and Germany and France. And if you go to the Northeast, you'll see it. There are all kinds of churches in the Northeast that have been converted to bars and restaurants and condos. It's kind of sad. And that time, what he said about organized religion ties in with what Thomas Rainer said in his book about the post-pandemic church. I have talked to hundreds and hundreds of Christians who have said to me about what's going on in a country. They don't approve of it. They said, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? And I don't have all the answers, but I have a few answers. And Jane and I have decided to do something. And we're going to open it up to you. Do you want a revival in this church? You want a revival in this country? Revival starts in the heart of one man or one woman somewhere. And it'd probably be some unknown senior citizen, widower, widow. It probably will not be a famous person, but it's going to start there and then it's going to spread. That's the history of revivals. So what can we do? So starting this Wednesday, we're going to open our house up at 6 o'clock. We'll provide soup, and we're going to open it up for a time of prayer, praying for revival in this country. And all are welcome. Your neighbors are welcome. We're going to let our neighbors know. If you want to do something, this is where you start. Because it's not going to change with the politicians. It's going to change one heart at a time. A man who's been converted doesn't want to be a homosexual. A lady that's been saved doesn't want to be a transgender. So we start by asking the sovereign God. The numbers are against us. Hollywood's against us. The media's against us. High tech is against us. Half of the political parties are against us. The only thing that's going to change it is a sovereign God who has the power. So I just throw that out to you. Anyone here? We won't be there long. But we're going to pray with one focus. We're not going to pray for my family member or something like that. We're going to pray for one thing, and that is revival in this country. So my door is open. You'll have to put up with my dog, Joy. But that's the only thing you'll have to probably put up with. But anyway, that will be at my house at 6 o'clock if you'd like to come. All right, let's go on to verse 8. I put before you an open door which no one can shut. You have a little power. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. Now we have a cause and effect going on into verse 9. Behold, I will cause. What doctrine's behind that? The sovereignty of God, for one. I will cause. What will cause revival in this country? Well, I'll turn around. God will cause it. If God isn't in it, it cannot be done. Verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your knee and make them know that I have loved you. So the Lord opened the door The church didn't open it. The Lord opened it for the church because they have fulfilled certain conditions, their part of this. What are the things that the church has done? They have a little power. They kept God's word. They did not deny his name. They have a little power. They kept God's word. They did not deny his name in a godless culture. So what happened because of that? The door of ministry opened to the church. Verse 9, I will cause. They have a little power, but great potential. Not because of themselves, not because of their size, not because of their money, not because of their theology, but because of the sovereignty of God. That's what we want to appeal to. The synagogue of Satan. There are a lot of synagogues of Satan in this world today, and it doesn't have to be a church. It can be an institution. But Jesus said, your enemies will be humbled before you. How? Well, first of all, is the idea of salvation in heaven. And we have a couple different words. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, as we see this idea. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. That's the defeat of sin, salvation open to believers. Wherever God's word is taught, Satan is going to raise up a counterfeit to try and pull God's people away. Think about the secret churches, and they're doing some things right. I will acknowledge that. But they went out and said, okay, what does it take to get the unbeliever back into church? Well, we don't like this idea of prayer. We don't like this idea of talking about the blood. So they've minimized prayer. They've minimized the talking about the blood. I heard that a local pastor in charge of a large seeker church has come under conviction about that and is starting to change. Good. That's what needs to happen. All right, the second promise that Jesus gives is in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Now, many times the Bible talks about allowing God's people to go through perseverance and go through temptation, and we will persevere in it. But here he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. So what does that mean? Well, some people think it refers to the rapture. I don't think it does, but some people do, and there are scholars that hold that position. I think it has to do with tribulation. The principle being, God will protect his people. Now let's look at that in Scripture. God will protect his people. Think about Egypt with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and all the plagues that were put on Egypt, but yet God's people were protected. They didn't affect God's people. Egypt was destroyed as a country. Their economy was destroyed. They were never the same. But God's people were protected by that. Think about how God removed Lot from Sodom before Sodom was destroyed. Now I want to give you another thought. Thought that isn't talked about very much. Let's talk about when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. I think that is one of the greatest events in the history of the original church, the old church, that is the most neglected. The most neglected. Now, let's go back, or if you want to, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, you know what's going on there. Jesus has just come out from the temple. He's talking to his disciples, and they're talking about how beautiful the temple is, and it is. It's one of the greatest buildings in the world. And the Jew thinks that God needs that temple because that's God's house, and we're God's people, so we can get away with some things because God needs the temple, and we take care of the temple. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, there's coming a day when this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. And the disciples are shocked. They're thinking, who, what, when, how? So Jesus goes on to tell them about this. In verse 15, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, what does that word mean? What do those words mean? Those words meant something to the people of that day. Just as when the United States Army moves in somewhere, they're carrying our flag. Those words were used to describe the banner that the Roman army carried wherever it went. So Jesus said, when you see the Roman army approaching, beware. Now, in the Battle of the Alamo, it took Santa Anna a couple of days to get his army in position and surround the Alamo to defeat the Alamo. So I imagine Jerusalem is a lot bigger than the Alamo, and the Roman army is a lot bigger than Santa Anna's army. So I would imagine, I have not studied this, but I would imagine it took several days to get that Roman army into position and surround Jerusalem. So Jesus said, when you see that, what do I want you to do? 16. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever's in a field must not turn back to get his coat. And then he goes on from there. So what did God's people do? Did they keep a go bag ready right beside their door? Church history tells us hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people died in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell. When Jesus was crucified, the Jews cried out, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people died. Church history tells us not one Christian died in that siege. Why? Because they all remembered the words of Jesus. When you see this, whereas on the housetop, don't go inside to get your things. Get out, get out, get out. Because how long would it take the city officials to close those gates on Jerusalem? Once they're closed, no one gets in, no one gets out. God's people were ready and they got out. Jesus protecting his people. Through the plagues in Egypt, getting Lot out of Sodom, when Jerusalem fell, this promise, folks, is for every believer. It's for you. It's for me. God promises to keep you and keep me in a godless culture if we keep his name and we obey his name. Not removed from trials, but protected through it. When God's people got out of Jerusalem, they left behind what they owned. They lost those things. Protected through it. Protected through trial. Now we have the third promise, verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. You notice that I'm coming quickly? That's the third time we've seen this in three chapters. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. It's been said by scholars, many of them, that the book of Revelation is a commentary on Matthew 24. Let's go to verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So I will make him a pillar. Now, one thing Jesus is doing, he's preaching a sermon, but he's using applications that the people of that day understand. Now, if you're here today, we have seminary students, we have other people that want to one day be a Sunday school teacher, whatever it may be. Your job and my job is to use application and illustration that people can relate to in the day that they live. A sermon is like a house, and a house has windows. And the windows let light in. But if you have too many windows, you have a weak house and it can't stand. If you have no windows, then the house is dark. So it's our job and your job, if you want to be a teacher, to balance out your application and your illustrations and your doctrine and make sure that you have what people understand and can relate to in the day in which that we live. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us an example. He's showing us how to do it. In that day when great people died, their name was put on the pillar of the heathen church. And their name was there for years and years and years. Jesus is saying, I'm going to put your name on a pillar in a new temple, in a new church. And the people are understanding that. They get that. My name's going to be on a pillar. Now, the pillar is a symbol of strength. In the book of Galatians, we are called pillars. Peter, James, and John are called pillars of the early church. Jesus is going to give you and me a new name. We're under new ownership. And when Jesus makes you His, there's no going back. There's no second thought about it. You become a new creation, a new citizen of heaven. The overcomer will receive a new name. The overcomer will be God-like. Godliness, God-likeness. Now, I share some of these things, and I repeat it. For you that are here on Sunday night, I'm repeating this, but many of us aren't here on Sunday night, so I want to get this out. Christ expects us to become more godly and more Christ-like day by day. Now, how do you measure your spirituality? You don't measure it by if you're speaking in tongues. You don't measure it by how much of the Bible you know. You don't measure it by how much theology you know, and all those things are good. One way you measure your spirituality is by the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness. How are you doing in a godless culture? And when you get, do you get mad at people? Do you get mad at what you see on TV? I know I do. Sometimes I just want to lash out. But we're supposed to speak up and say something, but we're supposed to do it through the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness. How are you doing there? How am I doing? Patience. Sometimes my patience isn't as good as it should be when I'm dealing with things today. That's how we measure our spirituality. Not in terms of power, but in terms of character. How are you and I doing in this area of character? We all need a little more patience. We all need a little more compassion in dealing with one another. We all need a little more understanding. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new name. Now, Peter was given a new name. I'm studying Peter right now. And when Jesus called Peter, his name was Simon. And Jesus is together with the other men that will become the disciples. They know each other. And he looks at Peter and he said, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name to Peter, which means rock. Now, I can just imagine the other men that are around him, they're probably looking at each other. They're probably kind of covering their mouths up, laughing a little bit. If this guy is the Messiah, you would certainly think he would know who Peter is. He ain't no rock. But Jesus saw what he could do with Peter, what he could make Peter become. The sovereignty of God in the area of character. Now, this is the ideal church. We can learn a lot from this church. Now, let's close by going to Galatians chapter 5, and let's read the fruit of the Spirit out loud, just like we do on Sunday nights. Let's read it together as a congregation. Now, while you're turning, I'm going to give you a quote from Chuck Swindoll. Speaking of where we are today, he said, we are faced with insurmountable opportunities. Is that the word you would have used? Not the word I would have used. Maybe that's why he's Chuck Swindoll. Opportunities. I would have said problems. Opportunities. When you're walking in the fruit of the Spirit, what Jesus wants us to do is keep our eyes on Him only and not be distracted by all these things that are going on around us. Keep our focus on Him. Look at Him. Trust Him. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, and let's read this out loud as a congregation, please. Are we ready? Here we go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who has saved us. Is in the process of making us Christ-like day by day. You've given us a new name and a new home, and we praise You for it. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom we need and the fruit of the Spirit as we walk through this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.